All right, Revelation chapter 2. Look, if you would, in verse 1. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's go ahead and pray. We're going to be looking tonight quickly at the church at Ephesus, really actually kind of doing an introduction to chapter 2 and 3, and then try to get also the church at Ephesus done as well this evening. So let's go ahead and seek his help. Brother Robert Piper, why don't you lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing tonight. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, we saw Christ among the seven golden candlesticks. We're not going to go back and read that. You can just kind of glance across the page if you want. We see him among the candlesticks. And then in verse 11 of chapter 1, we see the seven churches of Asia are listed for us or named for us. And John saw what John saw was Christ walking among his churches. And here, of course, in our text, the seven churches of Asia. Just for free, I find it interesting to note that Christ doesn't address his church. He addresses seven specific local churches. He always addresses his churches, not his church as in some universal entity or organization. In Revelation 2 and 3, or chapter 2 and 3, he begins to address these churches individually. All but some, all have some form of commendation. And then he addresses the issue that's in each of them, except of course for the last one. And while there are seven specific churches, there are several applications of all of this in chapter 2 and 3. There's a primary application or literal interpretation, which is what was going on in each of these seven churches at the time that John wrote. That's certainly relevant and important. And then there's practical application, and practical application is what all of this has to do with us, what was going on in the church applies to us, what we're supposed to do with what Christ says concerning these churches. And in practical application, again, we see that each of these churches also represent a church in our culture, in our generation. I've said this many times already since we've been in the book. You can find every one of these seven churches in the time in which we live. And so that practical application certainly has to do with that. You can find a church at Thyatira in our age who were faithful and loved the Lord, but yet were prone to compromise. You can find the church at Sardis, which was a church who once had a great testimony, but yet now was on the verge of dying out. And so you can find all of these in every age and in our age as well. So there's a primary application, there's a practical application, and there's some see a prophetic application. I've mentioned this, and I'll just say a little bit about it one more time. Some believe there's a prophetic application and the idea that these seven churches represent seven progressive ages in church history leading up to the time of Christ's return or leading up to his return. Each one is typical in this thinking of a particular age in church history. So there was a church at Ephesus age in church history, followed by a Pergamos age, progressing all the way through to the Laodicean age. Then Christ would come after that. Now, I'm not ready to completely discount that or this idea of progressive church ages as a possibility. I'm just not convinced enough of it to stand up here and tell you that that's the way that it is. You can have all kinds of theories and ideas, but teaching and preaching it requires a whole another level of certainty. And I'm just never been fully convinced that they represent seven church ages. If I'm wrong and you think there are, when we get to heaven, you can say, I told you so, all right? But I just haven't seen it yet. I acknowledge, listen, I'm willing to acknowledge that there are periods in church history that look a lot like some of the seven churches. But you can also find all seven churches in any particular age. You know, and the time after the apostles looked a lot like Ephesus. Our day, if we are indeed in the last age of church history, certainly looks a lot like Laodicea. But that meaning there are seven ages is a whole another thing. You got to be careful when it comes to the Bible and interpret it, especially when it comes to prophetic things. You know, we oftentimes warn young people, or even, I guess, all people, but especially young people, you know, that you need to be careful who you let influence you, who you allow into your life. And a lot of times they don't understand that, or they don't believe that, or don't accept it. And the reason why is because we're horrible at seeing what we want to see. You know, once we make up our mind about somebody, or we make up our mind about something or some event, we're pretty bad at seeing what we want to see than to support that idea or to keep that situation in our life. When it comes to the Bible, that's also true. You know, especially when it comes to prophecy, once you make up your mind about doctrine, once you make up your mind about some kind of prophetic event, a lot of times you begin to only see what you want to see to support that theory, to support that idea. And so you got to be careful. You know, you've heard me say, I know the people in the Institute have heard me say many times, the worst enemy in Bible study is you, because we tend to bring everything we've ever learned or heard with us, and which we need to do to some degree, but it can also be blinding at times. And so, you know, these things may be true. There may be seven progressive ages here in the book of Revelation. I just have never been fully persuaded that that's the case. And so until I'm fully persuaded, we're not going to preach that it is. All right. So you can believe it if you want to. That's up to you. If you want to be wrong, no, I'm just kidding. You can believe whatever you want to believe. Now, the first of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1 is the church at Ephesus. And we're not going to do a lot on the city other than to say this. It was a very large city for its day, about 250,000 people in population. That's not a huge city in our time. It's still a good-sized city even in our day. 250,000 people are. When you live in Knobnoster, you know, 25,000 would be a big town. But 250,000 or so, it was a major city in Asia Minor because of three reasons. It was the capital of the Roman province, so you can understand how that would have made it very populous, also would have brought in a lot of wickedness and other things, but it was the capital of the Roman province. It was the place where the major seaport for Asia Minor was located. Being a seaport brought in a lot of commerce, so also brought in a lot of things with that as well. But probably its greatest claim to fame is where the Temple of Diana was located, and that's how we most often know the city of Ephesus, or what we know it for most, is that the Temple of Diana was there. It was a large contributor to its fame. The temple itself, they tell us, was 420 feet long. That's a big temple. If you're dimensionally challenged, all right, that's about 4 1/4 of our buildings laid end to end. If you can visualize that, about take our building 4 1/4 times laid end to end. That's about how long the Temple of Diana was. It was 250 feet wide, or about 6 1/4 of our buildings laid side by side. This helps you out any. The Temple of Diana, if you took both our upstairs and our downstairs, the Temple of Diana would be 14 times our total square footage. And so that's a big building. The Temple of Diana was a huge place. Took in total about 200 years to finally complete it, which is probably why it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, supposedly, Diana, and we don't know this for a fact, supposedly, Diana appeared after her image was cast to earth by the god Jupiter, all right? And that's how she arrived here, or I was being facetious about the previous statement, but that's how she got here. She was pantheistic, or worship was pantheistic. They believed that she was the mother of all living, and so she was in all of nature like pantheism normally teaches or preaches. And then she was also a fertility god as a result of that, with all the immorality that came along with fertility goddesses of that time. So it was a wicked, wicked religion and a wicked thing that was going on. And we know her primarily because of Acts 19, because in Acts chapter 19 is where Paul runs afoul of the silversmiths in Ephesus because he was cutting into their livelihood. They were making little gods, which they sold, little images of Diana, which they sold at a greatly increased prices so that you could take it home and worship Diana wherever you are, put it on the dashboard of your chariot or whatever you did with it back then. You could take it home and worship it and use it in your worship. And, of course, when Paul started preaching the gospel, people started getting saved. They started turning away from that nonsense and from idolatry. Amen. When you get saved, you don't need a little image on your dashboard. Amen. When you turn away from when you turn away from that and receive Christ as your Savior. And so he cut into that, and of course they began to nearly pull a few people apart. And one of the most fascinating things about this, which reminds me of our time, when you see what's going on with this anti-abortion or the anti-pro-life movement or the pro-death movement, is what I like to call it, and their vehement support of abortion, the right to kill their baby, and see them screaming and yelling and all the things that goes on, almost looks demonic. I think back to Acts chapter 19, it says, and most of us are familiar with it, so we're not going to turn there. But in Acts chapter 19, it says, for 3 hours they chanted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Do you know how worked up you would have to be to chant anything for 3 hours straight? I mean, I don't think we could do that. If I said tonight, "Hey, why don't you stand up and we're going to shout praise to the Lord for the next 3 hours, you might find that a little difficult to do. And so they were pretty worked up to be able to do that. It gives you some idea of just how ingrained this Diana worship was in the city of Ephesus. Now, I said all that, I don't really care about Ephesus. I don't really care about Diana. And so we're not spending a lot of time on that, other than to say this. It sets the background for the church at Ephesus. And I think we could say this. The church at Ephesus would have been a church that was the very definition of being in enemy territory. I mean, they're in this wicked place, the center of the Roman province, this great seaport which brought in all types of wickedness. And then, of course, we have Diana and all the immoral and ungodly worship that goes along with that. And so they were certainly in a wicked place. Listen, we're not the only people to serve in a wicked time. And they also served in a wicked time. And you see that in their commendation. In Revelation 2 and verse 2 and 3, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted." And so you can kind of get a sense, if you understand where they are and where they're located, you can kind of get a sense of their commendation, how God appreciated the fact that they were standing by the faith, they weren't fainting, that they were standing in opposition of all the stuff that they were dealing with. And so I think that's certainly commendable, don't you? And that's what they were doing. She was also, of course, one of the strongest of the New Testament churches. And despite all that went on, and the fact that Paul nearly got pulled to pieces in Ephesus, and despite the 3-hour chanting and all that took place in Acts chapter 19, despite all that, Paul still labored and preached in Ephesus for 3 years, which I'm sure is part of what led to it be one of the stronger New Testament churches. It might be that because of where they were located, it might be that that's why Paul felt like they needed 3 years worth of preaching and discipleship. But Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, when Paul's leaving Ephesus, he addresses Ephesian elders. And in verse 31, he says, "Don't forget that for 3 years I've taught and preached and held nothing back from you." And so for 3 years he preached and taught in Ephesus. And again, I'm sure part of that was because of what they faced. But one thing it certainly did do is make them one of the stronger of the New Testament churches. You with me so far? Now, as great as the church was, it had an issue, as the 7 churches in Asia tended to do. You know, there is no such thing as a perfect church. Come on, say amen. There is no such thing as a perfect church. I've said this many times, and I say it to a lot of people when they go to join, and that is this, that one thing that messes up a lot of people concerning church is unrealistic expectation. So many people come into a church and join a church with unrealistic expectation. I wish we could live up to every expectation. Wouldn't that be great? But people have unrealistic expectations sometimes. It's unrealistic to think that you can put a bunch of sinners, albeit saved sinners, together, as much as a good church is together, and somehow arrive at every person's vision of the perfect New Testament church. You just can't do it. It's impossible. There is no such thing. You don't have to raise your hand because I don't want to know, but how many of you have utter, perfect, unending bliss and harmony in your home or in your house? I know everybody's going, "I wish I could raise my hand because that's what we got at our house, perfect, unending bliss and harmony. It's like the millennial kingdom at our place." And I hope none of us are trying to kill each other, but at the same time, I would think that there are times when we don't agree. Amen. We may not be fighting and arguing. Like the one guy said, my wife and I have never had an argument. There's been plenty of times where I've had to expend a lot of energy trying to convince her to see that she's wrong, but we've never had an argument. And so, you know, you may never had an argument. And I hear people say, "Well, we never argue. We never disagree about anything." That means somebody's doing a lot of compromising. All right. And there's ways to go about it without fighting. Amen. And arguing. There's ways to go about those things. But if we can't accomplish it, if we can't accomplish perfect peace, harmony, with no disagreement and everything is always wonderful in our home, how can you do it in a church where you got a whole bunch of other people that have completely different backgrounds and so forth? Not only that, but we should consider that there's not a church in the New Testament that was able to pull that off. There's not a single example of any church in the New Testament who didn't have issues and problems. So there is no such thing as, you can't put two sinners together and there not be some issues from time to time. We can learn to handle them rightly. Amen. And we should learn to handle them rightly. We don't have to, in our home, we don't have to argue and fight and fuss. We can deal with things properly. Amen. Scripturally and rightly. But we have disagreements and we have differences because we're sinners. You know, when I first started preaching, I'd be preaching at some church somewhere, and I would think, man, I wish our church was like this church. I mean, this church is so good, and it just seems so perfect and so amazing. I wish our church was as great as this church. So I've been there about 2 days, and after I've been there about 2 days, the pastor then takes you out to lunch and wants to unload on you about all the stuff that he's dealing with. And then you're sitting there chewing your lunch, thinking to yourself, man, I'm glad I am where I am, because I'd hate to be in this church. And a lot of churches look wonderful and perfect from the outside, but every church has flaws. Amen. Every church has problems. Every church has difficulties because it's full of a bunch. It's pastored by a sinner, and there's a whole bunch of people who are sinners that are members of churches. And so there's always going to be problems. Now, obviously, some churches are disasters. There's no doubt about that. But we need to remember, no matter how perfect a church is, you know, or seems, when we're preaching at it or visiting it on vacation, they've got issues just like your church. I mean, it's just the way things are. And just like your church, the members may be saved and saved sinners, but there's only so many kinds of people in the world, and there's only so many kinds of people in the church, and so there's always going to be issues. No such thing as a perfect church. Now, I say that just for our benefit, but then also to understand we deal with these churches. We have to be careful how we handle them. We don't look down on them like, boy, what a wicked bunch. They got problems. Every church has problems, and every church has issues. Hopefully not big ones, but you know, there are differences of opinion and different ideas about things. So, though highly commended, Ephesus had a flaw, which we need to watch out for, and we'll get to that here in just a few minutes. First thing I want you to notice tonight, in chapter 2, verse 1, quickly, I'm trying to go quick so we can get the whole thing done. In Revelation 2, 1, we see the commencement. He says, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now, these seven letters, all seven of them, are addressed to the seven churches individually. But I think it's also important to notice that while they're addressed to each of the churches as a whole, the commencement of each letter is addressed to the pastor. He says in verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church." And we know from the chapter 1 that the angel represents the pastor of the church. And though, again, the letters are given to the church, they're given to the church through the pastor. It's the same way with all seven of them. You know, the pastor, it's taken on a lot more duties today and expectations than it was originally intended to have, and we've taken on a lot more of that. But the biblical duty or office of pastor, or the biblical duty of the office of pastor, is twofold. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's slow down a little bit here. I'm trying to go too fast and going to mess up. Pastor, it's taken on a lot of duty. I mean, even in the time I've been doing it, we do a lot more things than we ever used to do. My pastor, Brother Gray, Leon Gray, Brian, many years ago, people would call the church and ask, you know, do you have something for our kids? Do you have something for our teenagers? You know, what do you have for married couples? Do you have something for all that? And Brother Gray always responded the same way. Yep, we got Sunday school at 10, church at 11, Sunday evening at 6, and Wednesday night at 7. That's pretty much how he responded, which is probably not a bad thing. But we've taken on a lot more today than we ever did. Well, the duty actually is twofold. First is to feed the flock, don't you think? 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, "The elders which are among you exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither be ye lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, to whom you are responsible," we could insert, "ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So the primary office is to feed the flock and to preach the word and to teach the word of God so that we might know what we need to be. When Paul reminded the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20 and verse 20 When he left, he says, I failed not to teach you the full counsel of God's word. He was there 3 years, and taught the full counsel of God's word. He says, I kept back nothing from you. And of course, that's the way, whether we're teaching in Sunday school or whether we're pastoring a church, that should be true. As pastors and teachers, we shouldn't keep back stuff because it's inconvenient. We shouldn't keep back stuff because it's not culturally correct. We shouldn't keep back stuff because it's uncomfortable to deal with. Sometimes we have to deal with things that are uncomfortable. We should always teach God's word, don't you think? Whether it's comfortable to teach or whether it's culturally acceptable or not. I don't care what the world has to say about gay marriage or what the world has to say about a whole host of other things. We're going to preach and teach what's biblical. You know, when we hear people say, well, you'll lose your tax-exempt status, they can have the thing. We're not going to compromise on God's word for a little bit of money. Amen. We're just not going to do it. And it's the duty of the pastor, first to Christ, who holds him in his right hand, and then to the church, over which he has the oversight, to preach God's word, to speak what's popular, what isn't popular, even what's not popular in the church sometimes. Not to be unduly narrow. I don't think preachers ought to be narrow for narrowness' sake. I know some preachers that way don't feel like, you know, they're preaching God's word if they're not being so narrow they can look through a keyhole with both eyes. All right. You don't have to be narrow for narrowness' sake, or strict for strict sake, or old fashioned for old fashioned sake. We just need to preach the truth for truth's sake. Amen. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. And we're supposed to just preach for truth's sake, not worrying about trying to be narrow, not bragging about how narrow we are. Listen, there's no benefit to being narrow for narrowness' sake, is there? I don't think we ought to go around boasting, our church is so narrow, and our church is so this or so that. Just preach the truth. That's what we need to do, and let everything else take care of that. And just preach God's word, because that's the primary job. Then over in Acts chapter 20, first job of the pastor is to preach the word. In Acts chapter 20, second primary job of the office of pastor is to protect the flock. Hey, I'm looking out for you. Protect the flock. Should be my new logo. I'm looking out for you. Acts chapter 20. Sounds a little creepy, but I'm looking out for you. It's to protect the flock. Acts chapter 20, again, Paul here at Ephesus, and says in verse 17 of chapter 20, and from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And then for the sake of time, drop down to verse 26. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Hey, that's why we're to teach God's word, whether the culture likes it or not. And for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the flock of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, by the space of 3 years I have not ceased to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so the other purpose of the pastor is to protect the flock. And it's a shame, isn't it, in our day, when many times it's not church members that are letting all this junk into churches, it's pastors who are opening the door and letting them in and allowing this stuff to come in. I don't understand how some people sleep at night. You know, Hebrews 13 says that, you know, the pastor stands before God. We give an account to God for how the church functions and how the church operates. And I think I said this here a while back. I don't know how some preachers sit on the platform and look at the way everybody looks, or listen to the special that was just sung, and don't think to themselves, what are we doing? How have we come to this place? How has this happened? How are we in this position? How do we ever get to where we are? And I still believe that if you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, there should be some conviction there, don't you think? That's just not true of the pulpit. I think, you know, I don't understand how some preachers aren't convicted to the depth of their soul, how the Holy Spirit of God's not going, what are you doing? What kind of music is that? Why is the platform black? Why do we have theater lighting everywhere? Why is our music sound like something I accidentally stumbled on the radio? I mean, why is this happening? And you would think the Spirit of God would convict them. But not only that, you would think the Spirit of God would be convicting the people sitting out there too. And say to ourselves, what are we doing? And it's a shame when it's the pastor, because it's the pastor's job to defend that. Now listen, don't misunderstand. It's the duty of the entire church, and the men in particular, to stand up to worldliness, and to stand up to error, and to stand up to false doctrine, and stand up to gossip and other things that would tear a church apart. It's the men's job to do that, you know, to stand against or to counter anything that would compromise an area of holiness or godliness. and any of the other things that might destroy the local church. It's up to the men of the church to stand in the face of those things that might destroy unity. Now, I hope we don't have this problem here, but if we ever have anybody come in and it's obvious that they're trying to disrupt the unity of the church, hey, it's the man's job to say, hey, we're not dealing with that here. We're not having that here. You need to take that and peddle it someplace else because we're not destroying the unity of our church. The same thing's true, whether it's Calvinism or some other false doctrine. You know, it ought to be up to the man to say, hey, we're not having that here. We're just not going to do it. No pastor. It's the pastor's job, but no pastor should ever have to stand alone against such things. And this is how we lose churches. And I'm not worried about it here. I'm just telling you. This is how we lose churches, is when somebody will come in and start causing problems or stirring up a stink or bringing in some kind of false doctrine, and the men of the church and all the people of the church sit back and say, well, I don't want to look like I'm gossiping. I don't want to cause a problem. I don't want to say anything. I sure hope the pastor knows what's going on, but I'm not going to say anything. No, it's the men's job to deal with this. And too often times I've seen pastors, when they deal with it, have to do it by themselves and they have to stand alone. And the whole church ends up split because no one will stand with him, even though they agree with him. And so no pastor should ever have to stand alone. I'm not worried about that here. But part of the problem today is that there are far too many churches and people who are so busy looking inward that they're not looking outward. You know, it's sad, isn't it? There's some churches are so busy trying to find something going on in the church that a wolf could walk through the front door and no one would ever notice. Listen, we just need to protect ourselves and watch out for ourselves. Amen. And so he writes these letters, and they're given, or the commencement is addressed to the pastor, because he's the front line, the primary person who's supposed to be watching out for problems, difficulties within the church. It's every person's job, especially the men, but at the same time, it's the pastor's responsibility. There's going to be a whole lot of pastors going to be responsible for some stuff that should never have been allowed in the church. No perfect churches and no perfect pastors. But there's a difference between that and openly inviting stuff in. You know, this is not pastoral theology, but let me say one more thing. And that is, you know, I feel tremendous responsibility, every pastor should, about what we let in, what we do, what goes on. And the problem is you've got to be so forward thinking today. And what I mean by that is, it's not just, does it sound good right now, but what's going to happen if we do this? What's it going to result in a year from now, or 2 years from now, or 3 years from now? Where's it going to go after that? Because I don't know if you notice this or not, but things tend to get away from you. You know, and we think, well, this won't hurt anything today. And next thing you know, you look around 2 years later and go, man alive, what happened? And so we've got to be careful about what we let in and what we watch. And it's the pastor's responsibility to do that. One of these days, he's going to stand before God and give an account for that. So we see the commencement. But now notice this, the commendations, quickly. Hope I'm not going too fast, but I'm bound to determine to get Ephesus done tonight. Commendations. Because we're so long in Luke 1, we may have to roll that over to Wednesday night and do Wednesday night Luke and Sunday morning Luke, the way we're going through the book of Luke. I thought we were going to be done with Luke 1 this week, but it's not going to happen. Revelation chapter, I'm going to give you the full counsel of the book of Luke. I don't want you to miss anything. I just love Luke 1 and 2 because there's so much there, and so we're going to wring what we can out of it. We see the commendations in verse 2 and 3 of Revelation. The Lord now issues 5 commendations to the church at Ephesus. And since he's the one who walks among the membership of each New Testament church, he's fully aware. If you don't take anything else from these 7 churches, you should take this, how utterly aware the Lord is of what goes on in his churches. And when you add that to what we said earlier, that should be a frightening thing. It should be a blessing. You know, I'm thankful that God's aware of us. We may be a knob-noster, but I'm thankful God's aware of us. The Lord walks among our church just as surely as he walks among a church of 3,000. He walks among our church. But it also means that he is aware of what goes on. He's aware of those things that are commendable. But as we see in the 7 churches, he also sees those things that are not so commendable. And so we ought to be constantly be aware, don't you think, that he knows what goes on in our church and sees what goes on in our church. That should have an impact on what we do and how we do it. The fact that Christ knows what's going on, the fact that he is the unseen person in every service, that he observes everything, man, that should dictate how we behave. I think it should dictate how we look when we come to church. Amen. Hey, if Jesus was physically sitting here, we wouldn't look like we just came back from the park. All right? We'd look like Christ. We were meeting with him. Our music, all of that. You know, if we think to ourselves, if Jesus was sitting here, would he approve of that? If Jesus were sitting here, would he approve of what I said? What was preached? What was done? He is present in every service. And one of the things that should be constantly on our mind is the fact that he is aware of all that goes on, what we say and what we do. And so when it comes to the church at Ephesus, he found five things to commend them for. The first of those is in verse 2. He commended them for their works and for their labor. He says, I know thy works and thy labor. So he commends them, first of all, for those two things. First of all, he says this, I am fully aware of your works. Your works. Works and labor are two different things. He says, I'm familiar with your works. The word works is what we might think of as charity, kindness. This is the idea of helping one another. We might say being a blessing to one another. That's the idea of works. This is kind of the enjoyable part sometimes of laboring. This is an area of service that people enjoy, and it's just one part of, I think, of identifying a healthy church when the people within it help each other and are encouragement to each other and want to be a blessing to one another, don't you think? Come on, it's a sign of a healthy church when we want to do good works and desire to do good works, helping others, not just expecting others to always do for us, but also to be willing to do for them. I think it's also a healthy sign when we're willing to receive good works. And I know I've hit this every once in a while. We should be willing not only to do good works, to be a blessing to others, we should be willing to receive it as well. I know that many times it's more comfortable to do it than it is to receive it. But we ought to be willing to receive. A lot of times it's pride that gets in the way, keeps us from being able to receive good works. But we should do it. Nothing else. I think one of the reasons why you say, well, why would you be so concerned about what's it matter to you? Because I'm concerned about bitterness. Because what happens is a lot of times you have those people who won't receive good works, and then all of a sudden they enter a patch in their life where things are terrible, and the next thing you know, they start going, nobody cares. You know, I'm going through all this, nobody's even helping me. And it's a danger of bitterness. So we should be willing to do good works. Amen. We should also be willing to receive good works. Nobody in here is so big and got it so together you never need help with anything. All right? So we should be willing to receive it as well. And God commends the church at Ephesus for that. Christ walked among the seven candlesticks and he saw the works of these individual members and he saw it as commendable. Then secondly, he also saw their labor. This is not the second commendation, but going along with the first one, he saw their labor. The word labor means toil. You know what labor is? Labor is hard work and toil. The definition literally means to go on and labor to the point of exhaustion. That's what the word means. That's really laboring. And he says, I see thy works. And he categorizes their effort here in two ways. He talks about works, those things that we do to be a blessing to others. Then he also talks about the fact that there are times when we labor. You know, and sometimes in God's service and work, there's times of labor. And we go through those. We probably don't labor as near as hard as we think we do. But we go through those times to talk about, man, we're so busy. And I'm just exhausted. And I'm so tired. And there's so much going on. And we go through periods like that, don't we? In which we labor. I doubt we labored like they labored, but there are times in the New Testament church when labor is needed, when we have to labor. At times, work is labor, intense and exhausting and wearying sometimes in the Lord's churches. Things need to be done at times when it's not convenient. You know, sometimes things need to be done when we got 100 other things to be done. And sometimes we go through periods that require tiring effort, and it gets weary sometimes. Listen, it gets weary sometimes. Serving the Lord, doesn't it? I think part of our problem is we've got so much other junk in our life that just makes serving the Lord even more wearying. But it gets wearying. No, we don't want that kind of, we don't want that to be the normal operating procedure in a church. But there are times we go, there's going to be periods on the calendar and periods of time where we go, where things are busy. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm thankful that when we get into one of those periods where it's wearying, you've got that person that says, I am so tired, all I want to do is sit down or go to bed, but I got to go cut the grass because I got grass cutting this week. I'm thankful that God's aware of that, aren't you? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Labor, our concept of labor should come from remembering 2 Corinthians 5:9. It says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And when we're going through times of labor, we need to remember God knows. Amen. He's aware. And he is, not only is he aware, but we're going to be rewarded accordingly as well. And so we labor because we love him. Amen. So Paul commends the church at Ephesus for their works. He says, I see how you care for one another. I see how you help one another, or blessing to each other. And I'm sure also a blessing to the church. He says, but I also see your labor. He says, I know there are times that serving in the church gets exhausting, and there's things that have to be done and labor that has to take place. And he says, and I see that also. Listen, people know you may never get a pat on the back for the labor that you've done, but God knows. And he's aware. Come on, I know this is old preaching, but we need to be reminded every now and then that God knows these things. You know, no one should always be exhausted in church, because we should all be busy. But we're all going to go through periods where it's tiring and it's laborious. I love that word, don't you? It's laborious. Mattoon, in his commentary, said this. There are three kinds of church members. He says there are shirkers, those willing to let others do the work and rarely consider how things get done. They just know when it isn't done. Then there are jerkers, he says, those who from time to time decide it's time to get involved and get busy, and they last about 2 weeks and then quit because this turns into work. And then there are workers, without which no church could survive, those who work and labor when necessary labor, and also are involved in this idea of love and caring for each other. So he commends the church for their work and for their labor. No church going anywhere without workers and laborers. Then the second condemnation is in verse 2. He commends them for their patience in verse 2. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience. The word patience doesn't mean steadfastness like you and I think of, or it means steadfastness, but not in the way that we think of. It means fortitude, consistency, a need to be steady as a rock. It doesn't refer to putting up with someone like we think of the word patience. It refers to someone who stands up and continues to serve regardless of the struggle, regardless of the problems, who doesn't let circumstances or difficulty dictate their service to the Lord. It means to be rock solid, consistent in the service for Christ. You got to remember where they're at. They're in the city of Ephesus. They're in the very definition of enemy territory. But yet, listen, they're striving to be a blessing to one another. Come on, they're working. They're laboring. There's times when they're willing to sacrifice and labor for God and put in the work. And I would think when you lived in a place like Ephesus, there would be times as a church you'd have to labor. They're willing to do that. And God says, I also commend the fact that while you're doing all of that, you're rock solid, consistent in being faithful and standing against that which is evil and that which is wicked. And so he says they're dealing with patience, and it typified their service, and it should typify our service. Come on, we ought to be consistent. If we ought to be anything, it ought to be consistent. And just have this constancy about us. And, you know, we'll never do anything for God unless we're just consistent in relationship with what's going on. You can't serve God when it's convenient. You can't serve God when things are going great in your life. You can't serve God when everything's perfect. You can't serve God just when you have no problems. We have to be consistent. This life is full of trouble and problems and difficulty and struggle. If you only serve God when things are good, you're never going to do anything for God. And so we need to copy that in our life. We need to work. We need to labor. We also need to be consistent. And discouragement and hurt, all of these things come. But we still need to serve him and be faithful. And then thirdly, the third commendation. He says, I can't bear them. You can't bear them that are evil. He says in verse 2. He says, concerning false teachers, you've tried those who are false teachers and are not, and has found them liars. And he talks about the fact that they cannot bear those that are evil. The word means to utterly, it means the idea that they utterly refuse to accommodate, support, or tolerate anything that might hurt, destroy, or corrupt the church. He said, this is evil. And man, I don't want to park here because I'm trying to get this done tonight, but we could certainly make the argument that this is a time when in patience we need to stand against that which is evil. And I think we're going to have to do more and more and more on that. I'm kind of working on a message. Well, I'm not going to tell you what it is, but I'll just let you be surprised. But we need to know how to take a stand against evil and how we go about doing that. This stuff that happened last Saturday up at the Elks Lodge with these sodomites, that's evil. It's absolutely evil. Immoral, wicked, perverse, and evil. And we need to know what to do about that. How do we stand against evil in the time that we're in? What do we do about that? We should stand against evil. And he commends them for standing against evil. Now, that doesn't mean we ought to go around burning buildings down. All right, but it means we should know how to take a stand against evil. And he commends them for the fact that they stood against evil and were willing to take a stand. And today, as some of you already found out, this is going to get worse and worse. Standing against evil may cost you your job, may cost you your career path, may cost you today in our time. But if we don't stand, who's going to? And so they stood against evil. in their time. And Paul, or God, commended them for that, for their willingness to stand against it and their unwillingness to tolerate that kind of behavior. And then fourthly, the fourth condemnation. Fourthly, commended them concerning biblical doctrine, that they had biblical and doctrinal discernment. He talks about the fact that they tried those who were apostles, and they weren't going to allow false doctrine and error into the church, and they had the wisdom to stand against those sorts of things, and he commends them for that. And then fifthly, or lastly, he commended them for their fidelity to him in verse 3, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake. And so they were faithful to him. And regardless of what they were going through in the city of Ephesus, whether persecution or trial or suffering or prosperity, they'd remain steady and faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Christ puts a high premium on faithfulness, doesn't he? Amen. Again, we could just make a message out of this, that a steward must be found what? Not successful, but faithful. Christ puts a high premium on faithfulness and desires us to be faithful. Matter of fact, it's one of the things that's most important to him, is that we might be faithful. Just be faithful to him. Be faithful to church. Amen? Do your other stuff, but it ought to circle around the house of God, not everything else around the house of God, around everything else. I don't have anything else problem with people doing other things, but it ought to center around his house. Be faithful to him above all other things. Be faithful in our service. Be faithful on the job. Be faithful when it comes to living for him and serving him. God, Christ puts a high premium on it. You know, it might be because he's so faithful to us that he puts a premium on our need to be faithful to him. I'm not going to look at all these verses, but let me just remind you of a few things about the faithfulness of our Lord. He's faithful, isn't he? In Revelation 21:5, you can look them up later, jot them down if you want to, but in Revelation 21:5, it says his words are faithful. We read plenty of that in Psalm 119 as well. His word's faithful, isn't it? Revelation 19:11 says his name is faithful. Matter of fact, one of the names of God is faithful. He's just faithful. Revelation 3:14 says his testimony is faithful. God's testimonies are always faithful. Revelation 1:5 says he is a faithful witness. Whatever Christ tells us, you can guarantee is true. He is a faithful witness. I like 1 John 1:9 because it says he's faithful in forgiveness. Aren't you glad that he's faithful to forgive us and cleanse us of our sin when we confess it? 1 Peter 4:19 says he's a faithful creator. Hebrews 10:23 says he is faithful in all his promises. Come on, you ever have God break a promise to you? He's faithful in all his promises. Hebrews 3:2 says he's faithful to God's plan. He was faithful to God's plan to save us and to redeem us, to the plan of redemption. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, just flat says, he's faithful. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says he's faithful to all of us. He's faithful to us when we call upon him. Aren't you glad that when you call upon God, he's always faithful? Amen. He's always there. Listen, there's no end to the faithfulness of Christ to you and I. Amen. And as a result of that, we ought to be faithful to him. And I think maybe that's why Christ put such a premium on faithfulness, because he is so utterly faithful to us, and we ought to be faithful to him. And we ought to be faithful to the house of God. Amen. We ought to be faithful witnessing to him, witnessing for him. We ought to be faithful in our prayer life, in our Bible reading, in our devotional life. We ought to be faithful to him. I'm glad, listen up, I'm glad tonight that Christ doesn't arrange me around everything else. Aren't you glad tonight that Christ doesn't say, I know you got this thing going, I know you got this medical procedure going on tomorrow, but I've got this other thing going on, so I won't be able to be there. Aren't you glad that Christ arranges his schedule around you when it comes to this sort of thing? Aren't you glad he's never too busy? He's never off doing something else. He's never got something else going on. He never says, well, I know. You know, Christ never says, I know I should be faithful to you, but right now, you know, I've signed up for this and I'm involved in that, and so I'm just not going to be able to make it. Aren't you glad he never does that? Aren't you glad he's faithful? Amen. Might be that he deserves us to be faithful to him as well. And so he commends them for their faithfulness. Other than perhaps obedience, I don't think there's anything that Christ puts a bigger premium on than faithfulness to him. So we see their commendation. And again, these things are all well known. That's why I'm not spending much time on them. But then we see their condemnation, and we'll be done in verse 4. Their condemnation. in verse 4. No such thing as a perfect church. Listen up. Here's a church. Here's a church who God knows their works. He knows their labor. He knows their patience. He knows he can't bear those who are evil. They have spiritual discernment. They're able to recognize false doctrines and liars and false apostles. And they have borne and had patience and been faithful, but they still had a problem. So there's no such thing as a perfect church. And so we see their commendation or condemnation in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Now, there's all kinds of opinion and a lot of to-do over what the first love that they left was. One thing's for sure, it had nothing to do with service and faithfulness. Whatever it is, has nothing to do with service and faithfulness because Christ commended them for that, for their faithfulness and for their service and for their works and for their labor. So whatever this first love was, it wasn't the fact that they left in the area of service or in working for him. Certainly didn't have anything to do with that. And so whatever it didn't involve works and labor. So love, he says, thou hast left thy first love. Love would indicate that it had to do with the person for whom they were doing them. Does that make sense? Whatever this first love was, it wasn't labor, work, patience, and so forth. But since it talks about love, I would assume that would have to do with the person for whom they were doing them. Because they were doing them for someone, weren't they? They were doing them for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this must have had something to do with that. The trouble is that while they maintained everything that he says in Revelation 2, verse 2 and 3, they appeared to have lost their intimacy with Christ while they were doing it. It's almost dumbfounding how much we can labor and sacrifice for the Lord all while neglecting him. It's amazing, isn't it? How much we can serve, how much we can labor. It's amazing how much work you can do around the church and not get your Bible read. It's amazing how you can teach a Sunday school class and have no devotional life. It's amazing how you can pastor a church and not have a devotional life. It's amazing how much we can do for Christ because we love him, but yet don't have time for him. Or we lose contact with that intimacy that we have for him. Now, I think losing that intimacy, I think there's an argument to be made. This could also have to do, I've heard it preached, and I don't have a huge problem with this, that the first love is soul winning. The first love is reaching the lost. And I think we can say this. I don't agree with that. I think the first love they had was the one for whom they were doing it. And they got so busy serving and working, because that's such a prominent problem and so easy to do, that they lost contact with the Savior. They lost. It's not that they hated Jesus. They just lost their intimacy with him. And so they're going, and you know, listen, this is when work and labor becomes wearying. We think it's because we got too much to do. Now, we can be overloaded, but most of the time, it's not because we got too much to do. It's because we're doing it all in the power of our flesh, because we've got so busy doing, we've lost contact with the Savior. So rather than standing up and saying, you know what my problem is? I haven't been getting up and reading my Bible in the morning. I haven't been spending time with Christ in the morning. I've just been doing all this stuff. So instead of owning to that, we just point to all this stuff and say, well, I'm just too busy, so I need to quit doing this and stop doing that. And you may need to quit and stop some things or quit doing some things. But many times the problem is our time with Christ. And we've lost that. And that's when it becomes wearying. Now, once you do that, there's also no doubt about one other thing. You're going to lose your love for souls. You're not going to be as concerned about lost people or witnessing or telling others about Christ when you lose your intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't believe the first love is soul winning. The first love is the one for whom they were doing them. They just got so busy. I think we could also say this. They not only got so busy with the work and labor, but based on where they are and based on one of their commendations about apostles and liars, it might be that they got so busy defending the faith that they lost contact with it. You know, you can do that too. Come on, you can get so busy standing up for what's right and standing against the culture and standing against all the junk that's going on in churches. You can get so busy standing for stuff, you forget for whom you're standing. And so they lost their intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, which led to this whole idea of losing of their love for souls or losing their love for a whole lot of other things. And I think the problem here is they're going through the motions they're doing, and Paul, and they are commendable. Listen, it's always right to work. It's always right to labor. It's always right to be patient. It's always right to be faithful. It's always right. So you can commend those things. But Christ says the condemnation here, the problem is, though, they've forgotten for whom they were doing them. And they weren't spending time with him. And as a result of that, I'm sure they lost their love for souls and other things that happened as well. You know, that losing of intimacy and fellowship with Christ, again, is what so many times causes us to be weary. When we're working away and neglecting Him, it doesn't take long for it to show up in our attitude. This is when we start getting mad because other people aren't doing anything. We feel like we're the only ones doing anything, and on it goes when we lose our intimacy with Him. When 9 times out of 10, now you might be overloaded, but 9 times out of 10, the first place we ought to look is inwardly. How is my relationship with Christ? Maybe that's the problem. And so this is their commentary. We need to be careful, don't you think? Hey, we got to work in church. I couldn't be proud of how well our church works together. There's never a preacher that comes here that doesn't say before they leave, I'm so amazed at how much you all work together. I'm thinking, who does stuff in these other churches? But he says, I'm so amazed at how well everybody works together, how everybody just jumps in there and cleans up. Even if they're just here for Sunday, just watching Sunday dinner clean up, they talk about how amazing it is. Everybody just jumps in. Nobody has to tell anybody to do anything. They just jump in and clean. Hey, praise the Lord for that. That's commendation right there. And so we ought to be doing those things, and we should do those things. But it's amazing how you can do those things and at the same time not be spending time with Christ. And as a result of that, we begin to lose our walk with Him. And then you see the warning in verse 5. You don't have to be a theologian to figure this one out. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and remove thy candlestick. You know, it's possible for a church to lose its position as a church before the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our business to say when that is. Only Christ, as the head of the church, knows when that is. But the point I believe that he's making is once a church loses its intimacy with Christ, a lot of bad things follow. And the church begins to tear itself apart when it goes far enough. And he says, so turn back to him who you first loved. Turn back to the way it was when you first got saved, when you first joined the church, when you first started serving. Turn the page back and go back and find what it is that you lost, which was intimacy with Christ. The good news is if we do that and we're done, there's a reward. The reward's in verse 7 when he says this. Verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Been a long day, if you can't tell. The Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I hate those Nicolaitans, and God does too. Nicolaitans, a lot of people have different ideas about what they are, but it basically had to do with idea with authority when the pastors began to exercise too much authority over churches. And he says, I hate that, and you do as well. Then he says in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Listen tonight, if your walk with God isn't what it should be, if you're not spending time with Him as you ought to be, and you may be busy and teaching a Sunday school class and going out on visitation, doing all those things, but you're not in your Bible, no, listen, and you're not spending time with Him, then you need to have an ear to hear. He says, listen to this and understand. I commend what you're doing. But the problem is you're doing it without the proper focus on your first love. And sooner or later, we get tired of that. And that's when problems begin. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, to him that gets the victory over this, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That just sounds good. Amen. To get to eat of the tree in the midst of the paradise of God just sounds good. What he talks about there, of course, is abundant life. Remember what we were supposed to be, walking with God? It's how we were created in the garden, to walk with God and that abundance of life that we were supposed to have. He says, that's the reward. It's this abundant life that comes from an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Abundant life doesn't come from everything going the way we want it to. Abundant life doesn't come when there's no problems. Abundant life doesn't come when everything's perfect at work. Abundant life comes when we're walking in a close relationship with our Savior. Be surprised how much better life gets when you're walking with the Savior. And he says, when we turn back to that first love, he says the reward is this abundant life where we once again begin to really enjoy serving Him. If you're here tonight and you're not enjoying serving the Lord, you need to get back to where you once enjoyed it. And that's probably not because you're so overloaded. It's probably because you're missing your Savior and you're missing that relationship with Him. If we take anything away from this, man, serve God in the church. Labor, work, be patient, stand for truth. But more than anything, be faithful to that relationship with your Savior. Because that's what gives it life. It's what makes serving God fun. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would?